In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee.
Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who instruct the hearts of your faithful by light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the same Spirit may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
O Lady Guadalupe.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Father Terry.
Pray for us.
Saint Ignatius.
Pray for us.
St. Charles Lwanga and companions, pray for us. All God's angels and saints,
pray for us.
Good afternoon. Good afternoon,
Father.
So just a brief summary of last week. I hope and pray that your devotion to Mary is growing by leaps and bounds, okay? It's one topic that I'll never get tired of talking about, trying to get people to love Mary, okay? And that's actually the second book that I wrote is on, basically it's who I am. It's consecrating yourself to Jesus through Mary and the Rosary. So hopefully all of you will love Mary more and more, okay? And don't let the Protestant idea that we love Mary, that's going to block a relationship with Jesus. I have a New York word. That's hogwash. You ever hear that phrase? It's a lot of baloney, no? And it's theologically erroneous, no? You get close to Mary, Mary brings you to Christ. Now, the last words that Jesus, that Mary said in the Bible were, do whatever he tells you. So, given that we live in basically a Protestant country, at least founded by Protestants, this is not the Philippines or Mexico, it's basically a Protestant country. Now it's a pagan country, but the idea is we get close to Mary, that's going to block our union with Jesus. That's just a lot of nonsense, okay? Mary brings us to Christ.
Okay. Well, Calvin, Luther, and Zwingli,
they all had devotion to Mary.
Absolutely devoted to Mary.
And the Eucharist also. Right. Yeah, that's right, yeah. So eventually, there was a drifting away. But St. Louis de Montfort says this. Now, this is strong. He who does not have Mary for mother does not have God as father.
Amen.
That's St. Louis de Montfort. He who does not have Mary, as father, does not have God as our father. So we want God to be our father. We have to have a mother, too. See? So try to really, really love Mary. No? Have this great, strong devotion to Mary. So afterward, we're going to be giving you, I'm going to be starting a course on consecration to Mary on the 22nd of, rather the 12th, no, the 12th of June. You want to jump into that and have two courses at the same time, there's no problem. So you do two meditations a day, okay? But let's really try to love Mary.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and then second is, last week I spent 75% of my talk on the call of the King. I hope and pray that you people have apostolic zeal. You know, do all you can to save souls. No? All you can to do to save souls. And one of the gentlemen that talked to me, you know, before our class, gave a beautiful example of someone that's willing to spend, was it 4 or 5 years in, okay, 5 years in hell to save one soul? I mean, you know, that really hit me. But it doesn't surprise me, because one soul is worth more than the whole created universe, as Thomas Aquinas says, no? So I hope and pray that you have this fire within you, that you want to bring as many souls to Christ as possible. Amen?
Amen.
As many souls to Christ as possible, and God will inspire all of you in a different way. Pray for me. I'm trying to use my priesthood to the max. No? I'm a priest. So none of you have holy orders. And I'm trying to use my graces. I'm a little bit tired today because yesterday I heard 10 hours of confessions, so it's tiring, I admit. No? So after this, my men's youth group have a little picnic. After this, I'm going to go and relax and do what I like to do.
Play baseball.
Play baseball. Yeah. And they give me the bat, and I'm going to hit a few home runs, okay? Hope that the Yankees win, okay? Okay. But we should have this real apostolic zeal. And everyone should ask, what is the way in which God's going to be using me to bring souls to Christ? Remember the dynamic I gave you from Fulton Sheen? First come, then go. You have to have a contemplative life, and that will foster an active life, or apostolic life. And I said the contemplative life is prayer, but also it is study. We have to study our faith. You know, you can't give what you don't have, no? And I think all of us have certain areas in our formation where there's some bricks in the building that are not properly placed, so to speak. For example, I studied in Rome. I did pretty well, but I didn't feel as if I really learned church history well. So right now, after more than 32 years as a priest, I'm trying to fill in that gap, and I've got an excellent, it's called the Great Courses, where I'm listening to, I think, one of the best teachers I've ever heard. Now I know church history much better, okay? Because after 36 classes online, I mean, I know church history much better. So I think all of us have these weak areas that we have to kind of fill in the gaps. So study. Study the catechism, and then ask the Lord for the grace to know what specific area you're called to develop in your apostolate. Can't go wrong with pro-life, right? Also, if some people feel called to teach natural family planning, no? We actually have 4 teachers in the parish. Most parishes don't have that, no? So there's a lot of apostolic work that we can do. Okay, so that's kind of a recap of last week. Okay, this week is, we call it the week of the Ignatian Classics. So we're going to have to cover a lot of material in a relatively short time. So I'd like to write on the board what we're going to be covering this week, and then pray that we'll be able to take advantage of, I call these tools that we should utilize to really live out our faith to the fullest. And it's the two standards. Then it is the three classes of men. Three grades of humility. And to, in addition to this, to hammer out what is called a plan of life. Plan of life, or a reform of life. So there we have it. Each of these would merit, obviously, a nice hour talk, but I'll get you out before 7 o'clock this evening, okay? At 5, okay. I'll have to streamline my presentation this afternoon then, okay? Okay, the two standards. I think there's room here on this side here. Two standards. Okay, two standards is directed at your intellect. And the two standards would be that of Satan and Jesus Christ. Satan and Jesus Christ. Ignatius presents Satan in Babylon. Babylon means the city of confusion. That's what it means. He's sitting on a dunghill, surrounded by smoke, and surrounded by other devils. And he's preparing a discourse to give to them, to send them throughout the whole world, so that they can win followers for Satan, and eventually drag those souls into hell. Jesus is in the city of Jerusalem. He's standing up. He's very attractive, very affable, very appealing. And he invites people to follow him through poverty, through humiliations, through humility, and then to practice all the other virtues. So there's a marked contrast between the standard of Christ and the standard of Satan. Now, in Spanish, this is called las dos banderas, okay? You know Spanish, it would be the las dos banderas, the two flags, okay? Flag of Christ and the flag of Satan. And the most important part is we want to have this, like the call of the king, a real magnetic attraction to Christ. The nation says we want to beg the angels, the saints, and Mary herself that we will be received underneath the standard of Christ. So we want to beg our guardian angel, the angels, the saints, and Mary that we would be received underneath the standard of Christ. Okay, the standard of Satan. I'd like to focus a few minutes on the standard of Satan, and I'd like to talk a little bit about the theology of temptation. Okay? Let's talk about temptation. Okay, until we die, we're going to be tempted. Some people more, other people less. But until we die, we're going to be tempted by the enemy. Okay, temptations come from the devil. I can give you a whole list of definitions of temptation. I'll give you maybe three. St. Thomas Aquinas says that the devil is the tempter, okay? He's the tempter. He tries to solicit or to allure us into what is evil, okay? St. Peter says that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking who he can devour. Okay? That's from St. Peter. Okay? St. Augustine says that the devil is like an angry dog on a chain. Okay? So you get close to the angry dog, he's going to bite and he's going to devour you. So keep away. St. Ignatius calls the devil il inimigo della naturaleza umana. In English, the devil is il inimigo della naturaleza umana. He's the enemy of human nature. Now, Jesus gives a lot of definitions, but Beelzebul is one of the definitions that Jesus gives. When I was about Steffi's age, a little bit younger, we had to study classical American literature. One was J.D. Salinger, okay? Catcher in the Rye, Fran and Zooey. Another one would be The Lord of the Flies, no? That's J.D. Salinger, who died in New Hampshire a couple of years ago. No? Lived not too far from where my parents live, no? The Lord of the Flies, that's actually what Beelzebul means, the Lord of the Flies. That'd be the translation. Many others in John chapter 8, Jesus says that the devil is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Liar and murderer. So let's talk about how the devil tempts us. I'm going to go through some general ideas. And I'll give you the last three rules that I'm going to give you are related to the way that the devil tempts us. But the first rule is this, is that we have to be constantly prepared, because the devil can tempt us anytime, any place, in any way. So we are soldiers constantly on the guard. Constantly on the guard. Not that we're nervous or tense, but we always have our eyes open. The eyes of our soul as well as our physical eyes are open to the dangers of the enemy. Another point is this, that we, all of us, are tempted when we're in a state of desolation. Okay? When we're in a state of desolation, that's when the devil launches his fiery darts at us. By now, I think you know what desolation is. I hope you do. There's a lack of faith, lack of hope, lack of charity. You feel sad, you feel discouraged, you feel depressed. You feel life is a drag, life doesn't really seem to have too much meaning. That's when the devil tempts all of us. And we all go through desolation. So we have to know what to do when we find ourselves in desolation. Another element that's not in the rule, but I think it's corroborated by the saints throughout the centuries, is, you ever hear this phrase, this proverb, idleness is the workshop of the devil.
Yep.
Idleness is the workshop of the devil. If you don't have anything to do, the devil's going to give you a lot to do. St. John Bosco lamented the vacation for his children, because then they had 3 months of free time in which the devil would take advantage of that to tempt them. Good parents should already be determining what their children are going to be doing already in the middle of April. You got kids and you say you're free to do whatever you want on vacation. They're going to fall into countless vices, no? If I had teenage children, I'd keep them so busy they would not have time to go to the bathroom. I would. I would, no? I'd keep them so busy, no? As a teenager, for me, it wasn't work. It was just changing gears. Instead of hitting the books, it would be cutting grass there in New York and New Jersey, 90 degrees, 90% humidity. I mean, sweat like a dog, But I had to make money, and then playing baseball, So that basically would fill in the summer hours, Having a lot of free time. You're cruising for a bruising. I mean, you're heading for trouble, Heading for a lot of trouble. So free time is an open door to the enemy. Another one would be this: is if you're living with wounds of resentments that you haven't resolved, the devil takes advantage of that too. You hear that? If someone has hurt you, you got a resentment. The devil, he has a heyday with that. So you might ask yourself, is there anyone that hurt you you really haven't forgiven 100%? Got to work on it. Not to say it's easy. Yep. Once heard one of my priest friends said, it's kind of like I don't have a degree in marine biology, but I do have a little bit of common sense, Is if you have a fish that's wounded, a shark is able to pick up that wound in that fish and he goes and attacks. I like that, Because the fish that's wounded is going to be more vulnerable, as well as not going to be able to swim as fast. And the shark has like a fifth sense, like a radar, picks it up and he goes for the kill. We are kind of like, if we're wounded individuals, the devil takes advantage of that too. Okay, now, those are some general ideas on temptation. Let me get to Ignatius now. Let me go through rule 12, 13, and 14. And so we conclude the 14 rules. Kind of a sketchy, piecemeal, quick fashion, but at least I was able to go through the 14 rules. Okay, rule 12 . Can I explain rule 12?
Yes.
Give me permission?
Yes. Yes,
please, Father.
Okay, the devil is like, Ignatius says, the devil is like a woman, okay? You like that? I thought you'd like that. Patrick, you will like that, huh? Okay. But it's like a street woman, una mujer de la calle.
Okay,
a street woman that tries to seduce, okay? Now, I've summarized this rule with my own short proverbs, and the devil is weak with the strong, but strong with the weak. Amen?
Yeah.
The devil is weak with the strong, but strong with the weak. You can apply that to a una mujer de la calle, okay? Street woman, no? The place resistance backs off, but if the person starts to toy and vacillate, becomes even stronger. And goes for the kill. Yep. That's the devil, the way the devil works. If the devil tempts us and we start to toy with the temptation, kind of think about it, it's kind of interesting, maybe have the opportunity, it becomes more and more powerful and it bowls you over. But if you resist the temptation at the very onset of the temptation and you reject it, then you win the battle. I listen to electronic books, and I was listening to, actually this morning, of an excellent chapter on this by The Imitation of Christ by Kempis. You've heard of him?
Yes.
He's got a really good chapter. He says that we're all tempted, but if we allow the thought to come in, we don't reject it right away, and it starts to mull up there and go, then it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger, and then we collapse. So the devil is strong with the weak, and he's weak with the strong. So remember that, okay? So as soon as you're aware of a temptation knocking at the door of your heart, you gotta close the doors. It's a great rule. Because all of us, it's happened where we got these temptations and we know that we really should not be giving in to them. It's like book one, chapter 15 or 16, no? Is that we know that we're tempted and the thought comes in, and instead of rejecting right away, we open up the door a little bit. Like, a good example would be, you have those Jehovah's Witnesses that are knocking at your door. If you open up the door, you get two legs in, then you get four legs in. You can't get them out. Okay? Right? I mean, you open up the door, there's Jehovah's Witnesses, you're never going to get them out. No? And you're always going to get four legs. You can get two people that want to come in. Okay?
It's an old Arab saying, do not admit the nose of the camel to the tent.
Okay, good. Do not admit the nose of the camel to the tent. That's a good one, yeah. Okay, so that's rule 13. How about rule 4, rather 12? Rule 13 is this. Okay, when we're in desolation, the devil wants us to keep it secret. I repeat, when we're in desolation, tempted, keep it secret. I'll give an example. In 1984, there was a young man that traveled to Rome to study for the priesthood, and he was already studying 5 years. Things were really going well. All of a sudden, shortly before he's about to be ordained a deacon and make perpetual vows as a religious, all hell broke loose. And which was a summer, had just assaulted by many temptation desolation. And he thought he was just going to go back from Italy, back to the States, and give up the vocation. But he went and he talked to an older priest, and the priest said, calm down, you have the vocation. Don't spend time in your room studying this summer. But go out and work. Take nature walks. So he obeyed. The temptation disappeared. He was ordained a deacon shortly after that. Then the following year, 1986, he was ordained a priest by John Paul II. And that was me. Okay? Okay. Okay.
Amen.
Yep. So I know that rule. If I did not open up, I'd probably be in the Bronx next to Yankee Stadium selling hot dogs now. Okay. Get your hot dogs, get your red hots, no? So if I didn't open up, I probably would have lost my vocation, because I never had temptation like that before in my mouth, in my whole life, no? But once I opened up to the priest, he said, you know, St. Therese went through the same thing. You have a vocation. Full steam ahead. Okay, don't study Aristotle, or, you know, go out. You're on vacation now. Just go and take nature walks, do physical labor. And I obeyed, and the temptation has never come back in 33 years. So the devil is trying to hammer me before I was going to make that decisive step. So before major victories, that's often when the devil works hardest, okay? Before a major victory, you know, maybe before we get married or something like that, all hell sometimes seems to break loose. Mm-hmm. Right? You know, I've had a couple that want to get married, and the guy bails out a month before. And they've been living together for 10 years. I've been working for them for 3 years. And for me, it's the devil.
They were living together.
Wow. Yeah, but finally they're gonna have their marriage blessed, no? Like the prodigal son, no? Of course that was wrong. But the devil used all the means possible to bring souls to him and to drag them into hell. He'll do everything. So number 13 is this, that all of you have to have a spiritual director to be able to open up to your spiritual director. Or your confessor. That's what Ignatius says, no? Now, what the devil does is like Arab bread. It's like a helium balloon, you know? Helium balloon, you just puncture it and then it flattens. The devil turns a molehill into a mountain. You hear that phrase? Hormiguero en montaña. They'll turn like something small into something really big. It's like if you have your hand infected, you don't get it. If you don't tend to the hand, then it gets even more infected, it gets pus, and they get gangrene, then you got to cut it off. So yeah, that's right. That we have to learn that when we're going through tough times, the devil tempts us, we have to open up to someone. Not saying that it has to be your mother-in-law. It has to be someone. You have to open up to someone, a confessor, a spiritual director, someone that's that practice confidentiality. Okay? All right. Rule 14. When I was a kid, I used to watch all these intellectual programs. One was the Three Stooges, and the other one was...
I like that one.
Did you ever watch the Three Stooges? As well as, yeah. The Three Stooges as well as Superman.
Oh, yeah. I like that.
Remember once, they were downtown New York, and Moe... No, it was Curly. It was Curly. The bald guy, right? Remember Curly? He said, Mo, I can't see. And Mo said, why? Because I've got my eyes closed. Okay. Mm-hmm. How many people can't see because they have their spiritual eyes closed? They don't want to see, right? No en peor ciego que el que no quiere ver, no? No en peor sordo que el que no quiere oír. They say, right? The Mexican proverb, huh? But this one is related to Superman. I call the 14th rule the kryptonite rule.
Kryptonite?
Kryptonite. Do you know what kryptonite is?
Yes. Stuff that destroyed it.
Radioactive piece of his own world.
So, Superman was strong. Except when he was exposed to kryptonite. Then he was weak. Okay? Or if you like Greek literature, Achilles' heel, right? Achilles was pretty strong, but his heel. Or remember Samson? Samson, when he had his hair, he was strong. But when they cut his hair, he was weak. So keep your hair long, right? Okay.
Trying,
Father. Okay? You know, I once heard there was a priest with us 15 years ago. There was Father Al, he was bald. And he worked with the Missionaries of Charity. There was a guy there, there was a real jokester. He said, you know, and he was really bald. He said, you know why men lose their hair? Father Al said, I don't know. You lose it in front because you think too much. When you lose it in back because you work too much. You lose it in front and back because you think you work too much. You got that one? Okay. And you think you work too much, okay. Okay, so the 14th rule, the kryptonite rule is that the devil looks for your weak point, where you're weakest. He looks for your weak point. Now, often I will use sports analogies, but... For me, knowing, of course, my favorite sport is baseball, is if you ever watch professional baseball, the pitchers, no? The pitchers will study the batters, like in movies today. And they'll see where the batter is weakest, okay? And so the pitcher will throw where the batter strikes out, no? You know, when I was 14 living in New Jersey, I played pony baseball and I was a pitcher and I pitched a no-hitter. You know why? I'll tell you why. No, it wasn't that. Is that back in the 60s, if you're from that epoch, okay, they would always tell us that not to throw curves until you're already in high school. Because you could ruin your arm, okay? Because if you know something about baseball, throwing the curve, it's like a violent action, okay? Screwball even more so. Sinker is also, okay? The knuckleball is almost uncontrollable. But you have a lot of different pitches, no? So I said, who cares, no? So I practiced it maybe 1,000 times before the first game, and they had me pitch the first game, and I was just whiffing them right and left because I was throwing the curveball, and it looked like it was going to hit them, and it cut right over home plate. So it was like KKK, not Ku Klux Klan, but rather the... No, K, you know what KKK means? No? Strikeout, strikeout, strikeout. No? Because they had never seen a curveball before. And I knew it. And I took advantage of that.
Did you go to confession?
You know what she said the other day? I asked the question, is it a sin to put makeup on? What do you think? Is it a sin to put makeup on? For one? No, you arrive at a certain age, if you don't put it on, it would be a sin. So she asked me, when I go to EWTN, are they going to put makeup on you? And they did. Still didn't work, but... More than once, no? So you have to know your weak point. By now you know what it is. Maybe it's gluttony. You got a good appetite, huh? Maybe it's lust. You're married, but you're always thinking about, where is my ex-novia, Luisito? Oh. Luisito, that was his name, right? Mm-hmm. Louis boy, huh? Or maybe it's greed. Shop until you drop, huh? Maybe sloth. You don't want to do your holy hour when you're tired and on a cold morning, huh? You don't want to get out of bed, huh? Or maybe you're a kodahuda. You're impatient. You're angry, no? Or maybe envy. And you're always comparing yourself to others, okay? Or maybe it's pride. You think you're the big man on campus. You're the big banana, huh? You're the big cheese. So that's the 14th rule. Know yourself. Get to know yourself. Get to know your weak point. The devil certainly knows it better than you. That's why we insist that you make your daily examine every night, okay? Go through the day to see where you're weakest. Okay, so that's kind of a summary of the two standards, just trying to point out the way in which the devil works. He always works. When we are in desolation, he goes after us. When there's a lot of free time, that's idleness is the workshop of the devil. The devil is like the street woman. He's weak with the strong and strong with the weak. The devil also wants us to keep everything secret when we're going through turmoil. And finally, the devil knows our weak point. our kryptonite. And he shoots for the kill. So you're going to be doing a meditation on the two standards and begging for the grace to see how the enemy tries to work on you. Okay, the three classes are men. So the two standards is directed basically at our intellect. The three classes of men is directed at our will. So sometimes we sin not simply because of ignorance, but we're simply weak. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We know what we have to do, but we're kind of weak. St. Paul says, the good I want to do, I end up by doing the exact opposite. I'm going to go on a diet. I'm going to lose a couple extra pounds. Mañana, right? So then there's a party, and someone invites you there, and you get all your favorite foods, and you dive in. I'll start the diet next week. Okay? Okay, so we're going to be begging for spiritual willpower. Once a sister of Thomas Aquinas asked Thomas, how can I become a saint? And he said, will it. Will it. Will it. Your friend Benjamin Franklin said, where there's a will, there's a way. Right? Colby said, capital W, small w. Capital W, the will of God. Small w, our will. We have to align our will with the will of God. Come and give you the shortcut to fortifying your will. Then we're going to go through the three classes of men. The shortcut is this. Is what we celebrate today. Yep. Short is what we celebrate today. What is it? I'll expound upon this. If you receive Holy Communion with a lot of faith, devotion, love, you got strength because you got Christ within your heart. Amen?
Amen.
It's a shortcut. Because you've got the heart of Christ. And all the most noble virtues are present in every host. Do you believe it?
Yep.
Yeah. Every time we receive Holy Communion, it's a spiritual heart transplant. Yes? So you really want the shortcut to having a strong will? Fall in love with Jesus Christ, present in Mass, and receive Him. The three F's. Faith, fervor, and frequency. Okay? Faith, fervor, and frequency. Okay? With faith. Frequently, fervently. Got a winner, right? Try it. Try it. You all know from experience that when you receive the Eucharist, there's just power there that you cannot encounter anywhere else. Ed, Mary?
Absolutely.
Olga? Annette? Ed? Those who are daily communicants know what I'm talking, Patrick. I mean, you just got power there, right, Barbara? When you're able to receive the Eucharist, there's power because you receive God. I don't want to be a simpleton, overly simplistic, but if you really believe this, how can you not want to go to daily Mass? They use a double negative there, okay? Which means you would really want to go to daily Mass. Right, Cynthia? Right, Ed? You go to daily Mass? When you don't go, you feel that there's something missing, right? So that gives you willpower. And we're not Protestants, are we, no? When I studied in Rome, the professor there said, what's the difference between the Protestant faith and the Catholic faith? And he pointed to this. Protestants, they got the pulpit and that's it. For we got the pulpit and we got the Eucharist. Huge difference. Great example. They got the word, right? They listen to the word, they sing the word, they memorize the word. But so do we. We got the Eucharist. They just have a symbol. We got the real thing. Amen? Yeah.
Amen.
They have what's called consubstantiation. We have what is called, here's a big word for you, transubstantiation. Yeah. Learn that word. Yeah. Any of you ever hear that word, transubstantiation?
Yes. Yep.
It comes from Aquinas, who took the philosophy of Aristotle to explain what the Eucharist is. Okay? What it means is it appears to be just be bread. That's the accident, which means the appearance. But the esse, or the substance, it's God. Yeah. Amen?
Amen?
So let me give you the three classes in of men with respect to the New Testament. I'll give you three different scenarios, okay? First class would be the rich young man. Remember him?
Yep.
Comes up to Jesus, good Lord, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, obey the commandments. Well, I've obeyed them ever since I was young. And Jesus looked at him with love and said, if you want to be perfect, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. His face dropped. And he went away sad because he had many things. He had many possessions. And his possessions possessed him.
Yep.
His possessions possessed him. Second class. Luke chapter 9. We have what I call the would-be followers of Christ. Jesus is heading toward Jerusalem. On the way, he is heading to Jerusalem where he's going to be crucified. And he meets three different people. This would be the second class. Three different people. He says, come and follow me. First one says, well, Lord, you know, I just bought a field and some animals, so I've got to tend to them. You understand, no? Second is, okay, listen to this one. Listen. She said, come and follow me. Jesus said, look, I just got married. Uh-oh. But Jesus doesn't change, no? Do you love your husband more than Christ? Do you love your wife more than Christ? Isn't that a good question? Hello? Very good question, right? You gotta love your wife, gotta love your husband, but you never want to put him above God. That's called idolatry.
Amen.
Amen? Amen? Putting any person, place, or thing above God, that's idolatry. Yeah. Then the third, Jesus is pretty demanding. He's very loving, but very demanding. Jesus says, come and follow me. And the man says, well, my father just died. Let me bury my father, Lord. Come on. Steph, you know what Jesus said?
Let the dead bury the dead.
Okay. Everyone gets it, but they forget the last clause. Let the dead bury the dead, but you come and follow me. Jesus is pretty demanding, isn't he? Do you want to jump ship or do you want to follow him? Pretty demanding, right? Still going to follow him? Think so? So let's take those three classes and hone in on ourselves. So the first class would not follow Christ. He was a good person, rich young man. But He was too attached to material things. And that prevented him from following Christ. Are there any people in this country that are maybe too attached to material things?
Just a few.
Just a few?
Just a few.
That's a huge block. If any of you saw the film of Pope Francis, he insists to follow in the footsteps of St. Francis, right? If you saw the movie, great movie, you got to see it, no? And Pope Francis says, we have to live a more poor life, Pope Francis says, in imitation of St. Francis. Okay, the second class would be those who are too attached, they're too attached to people. They're too attached to people. Then we have to love people. We have to live with people. And if you're married, you have to, you know, you got to respect your spouse and your children. But you never want to place your spouse or your children above God. That's wrong. That's a type of idolatry. And then the third class would be those who are still attached to the past. They're still attached to the past. They've had wounds of the past and they don't allow God to heal them. So those are three different attachments. To material things, to persons, and to past wounds and hurts. That prevents us from following Christ. Yes?
Can it also be past victories?
Yeah, yes, but what we're aiming at here, what's preventing us from following Christ totally? Past victories, it could be because we become proud, vanity. We attribute that to ourselves. We think that we're really important. So that it could be that. We all have to get to know ourselves. Huh? So the three class of men, we are revisiting, are you listening? Holy indifference. Not to prefer a long life to a short life. Not to prefer sickness over health. Not to prefer riches over poverty. Not to prefer honors over humiliations. So the three classes, we're going back to holy indifference, but we're going deeper. This is a literary style that is very Eastern. Which you have an idea and you go deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. It's a spiral effect. You're going to be seeing holy indifference and the principle of foundation is going to be repeating himself in the exercises using different words. And different meditations.
The standards, the classes, the grades, together, what is all this?
What is all this?
And what's the overarching idea?
Okay, good. The overruling idea for Ignatius in the exercises is to make the most important decision in your life, if you haven't already made it, which would be your vocational decision. Like if you're choosing to get married, that's huge. And I chose to become a priest. I took that very seriously. So this helps you, the two standards, to be aware of the different ways that the devil tempts you. We're all tempted in many ways, in different ways. Okay, say for example, you decide to get married. Okay, you have to recognize that the devil's out there. So if you are called to get married, the devil could put all these obstacles to try to prevent you from getting married. That happens. And then the three classes of men is such, it's designed at your will. Okay, you know what you have to do, but you're not strong enough to carry it out. You had to beg for the grace. So So the a lot of you people, you've already made your decision. Some have not. No? We have some people here that are not, they haven't chosen your specific vocation. Okay? Maybe 25% of you are still kind of searching out your vocation. This is huge, and this course might not be enough. You might have to go to an 8-day silent retreat that we have in July, maybe even a 30-day retreat. Give you an example. When I made a 30-day retreat in Canada back about 1980, I made it in French, actually, you know? And I could read French, understand French, and then when I tried to make my general confession in French, the priest said, speak English, okay? But during the course of that 30-day retreat, there were two young men, French-Canadians, that the priest came up to me. He was a French-Canadian priest, and he was a Jesuit, and he was jumping for joy, saying, two of the young men that made the retreat have made the decision in the retreat that they're going to become oblate priests, praise the Lord. Now they are, after 30 years, they're oblate priests. But it was through this process of the two standards, trying to be aware of the devil, the way he works, the three classes of men, fortifying one's will, and now we enter the three grades of humility, that they arrived at what is called the state of holy indifference, which they can make the most important decision in their life. Who was the first one that Ignatius gave this to? I told you, Francis Xavier, right? St. Peter Fabre, the first Jesuits. They went through this, and Ignatius helped them to discern what their vocation was. Okay, the three grades of humility. Are you ready?
Yes.
Buckle your seatbelts now, okay? First grade is you should be willing to die rather than to commit one mortal sin. We're just warming up now. You ready?
Yeah.
Death rather than one mortal sin. Okay, parents here. Have any parents here? What would be worse? To have your 20-year-old daughter to miss Mass on Sunday or to be run over by a Mack truck and be killed? What? Okay, so missing Mass, far more serious than to have her ran over and be killed by a Mack truck. Why? What's more important, your body or your soul? By now it's a no-brainer, right? I mean, the world doesn't see it this way. But God takes sin very seriously. We don't. That's why these exercises, they're tough. Very countercultural. Very demanding. So be ready to die rather than commit a mortal sin. Hard. Okay, let's take it one more step. Are you ready? Death rather than one deliberate venial sin. Uh-oh. Got it? Death rather than telling that white lie. Better to die. Death rather than being when he cheats Moses. Okay? Right? Now this is shocking for people who are not exposed to a nation's spirituality. And maybe they don't even want to come back, no? But the whole idea is sin is serious business. If you don't believe me, look at Jesus on the cross. That's why he died. Jesus died on the cross because of our sins. And the third grade of humility would be this. If God so wills it, to be willing to even be humbled and humiliated for Jesus Christ. Like it? Tough, isn't it? Let's take this last step. The last step is kind of shocking to me. I don't want to be humiliated. You probably don't like that. Goes against the grain, huh? But I've been given these exercises for many years, and this is what's come to me over the past couple of years. Humiliated. Whether you like it or not, you're going to be humiliated. Whether you like it or not. Right, Barbara? Now, you could be a contemplative, a mystic. You could be an atheist. You're still going to be humbled. You go to work, you're in family meetings, people humble you, right? Sometimes they're not even aware of it, but they humiliate you. Now, here's what we want to cash in on this. Either humiliation is going to make you angry or bitter, or they're going to make you more like Christ. Either humiliation make you better or bitter. Got it? Better or bitter. Okay. Write that one down, huh? Better if you accept it, you unite the humiliations with Jesus Christ. You become more like Christ. Right, Olga? Or bitter if you become angry. You become vindictive. You want to get even. You become vengeful. But whether we like it or not, we are going to be humiliated. No? About 10 days ago, I think I had the biggest humiliation in my life. I won't tell you what it was, but it was I was floored, no? Right before going on EWTN, I was hammered, no? And I was taken off guard, no? And it took me about 2 days to recover from that. About 2 days. I think it was the biggest humiliation in my whole life, no? I won't tell you what it, but it was just it was like a sledgehammer that just, it just smashed me to smithereens. And I felt like in boxing, I was boxing, and like in the stomach, right? Boom! It took me about 2 days to recover my breath, no? And when I was praying for the person that humiliated me, I was praying a lot, and maybe God wanted me to suffer that for the salvation of the person that did. But it was tough. So I can give this course really well. I know it well, but to put it into practice, it's hard. Maybe none of you have been humiliated yet in your life, but it's going to happen, no?
Oh, yes.
Have you?
Oh, yes.
Oh, yeah?
Oh, yes.
But the key is this. If you don't unite it to Christ, you're going to become angry. But if you unite it to the cross of Christ, you actually become more like Christ. And that's why we're here. We want to become more like Christ.
One question. Can sickness and illness be considered humiliation?
Great question. What do you think?
Possibly
yes. Let me tell you a personal example. My father, at the end of his life, he died about a year ago. My father had a lot of gifts. He walked on Wall Street, he was very successful, you know, 9 kids, 39 children. And after he hired, after he retired, he building Catholic schools in New Hampshire. Just a lot of, you know, a lot of gifts. But then he got Alzheimer's and Parkinson's. And Alzheimer's and Parkinson's, the last 3 years of his life. And For him, it was very humiliating because he had a very sharp, you know, working on Wall Street, a very sharp mind in business, no? And his memory was starting to fade. My dad was very eloquent. He was a public speaker. He was tripping over words, no? Whereas he couldn't remember some words, and he would say the words, we'd have to repeat them. Then he, people that have that, you know, the biggest problem is falls, falling down. Barbara, you know that, right? Because if you fall, you can break your hip. And if you have Alzheimer's, they lose balance. If they take a step backwards, they're probably going to fall. So it was a humiliation for him. And myself seeing him, it caused me a lot of interior suffering because I saw always him. He was always on the top of the game, always, no? He was the life of the party. People loved him, and he was just just a lot of gifts, no? But what the beauty of it is this. One day both of you might get married, is that I saw that was the best time of their marriage because my mom really had to love him. And my mom was kind and loving, and she took him to the doctor, she gave him medicine, and I really saw those last 3 years, they're married 61 years. No? That's a long time. I really saw their marriage was blossoming to the max the last 3 years because dad was humiliated and mom had to work overtime almost every step he took. She had to be present there. So, but these are two, they're not that they're saints, but they have a lot of faith. So that suffering was a humiliation that I think he bore pretty well. He was always complimenting my mom and how kind and loving she was. He never complained. He just didn't want to use a cane. And that was the one thing my mom kind of used. I don't want to use a cane. That was about the only thing he didn't want to do. So if it's accepted, it's a mean of sanctification. Mm-hmm. But if you ever meet, there are old people that are they're bitter.
Oh, angry.
Right, Bob? They're cantankerous. They're crotchety. They're just bitter is because they don't accept the humiliation. You have to unite it to Christ. You got that?
Yep.
If you unite to Christ, then you can become very holy. But if you don't unite to Christ, the older you become, the more bitter you become. No? And none of us want to become crotchety old ladies or cantankerous old men. Or we want to grow old graciously. And this is what he often, Patrick, you know what I pray often? My mom's 87. I pray that as she gets older, she become more and more holy. And I pray that for the people here that are maybe in their 70s, maybe in your 80s, you know, in these exercises, that these will be the best years of your life. Amen?
Amen.
Right, Olga?
Yes.
That these will be the best years of your life. Why not? I'm working in a program with Mary to try to bring that out. Know that these last years of our lives, for example, if I live to be 80, I've got another 18 years as a priest. Not that much. I'm praying that these will be the best years of my life as a priest. Why not? You know, I'm at the tail end of my life if I live to be 80, right? In your 60s, I've already lived 75% of my life. That's a lot, right? So there's no reason why when we get older, Patricia, we can become more holy. And these are probably the best years of both of your lives because you're getting closer to God, right? That's the purpose of these exercises. Now you get older, you're not vegetating, you become more holy. And you're saving your children, your grandchildren. No? Maybe you're not very active as you were before, but you're offering up your suffering to God, and that's where grace comes in. When you're suffering, you're offering it up. Right? Amen?
Amen.
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 And be grateful,
no? Yes. You know, as the poet says, I complain, you listen, I complain because I had no shoes until I met someone without any feet. You got that? At least you got feet. Maybe you don't have any shoes on. You don't have any shoes on. But at least you got feet. There's always someone that has less than you have. In this country, we suffer from complainitis. It's a modern malady, right? You ever hear that infirmity, Barbara? Complainitis.
Oh, yes. I know
that one. Yes, sir.
It was a stoic compared to being a stoic.
Good. Great. Okay. Stoicism was a Greek philosophical system in which you basically quelled and you put your emotions to sleep. Okay? You become passionless, no? And that's the exact opposite. You know, in other words, you should not express your emotions at all. We unite our emotions to the emotions of Christ. You know, Jesus was fully God, but he was fully man, too. Jesus wept. Did you know that Jesus wept?
Yeah.
Two times. Fulton Sheen says three times. Even the Garden of Gethsemane, Fulton Sheen says that Jesus probably wept there also. Okay, quoting Hebrews, no? Jesus had fears. There in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was fearful. Jesus was thirsty, right? I thirst. Jesus was hungry after 40 days without eating. He was hungry. Jesus got angry. Could it be such you can be angry and it's not a sin?
Yep.
A justifiable angry. Remember when he was angry, John chapter 2? They were turning the temple into a marketplace. He got angry. Remember what he did?
True.
He made a whip. That was a justifiable anger. Usually that's not our case because there's a lot of pride in it, no? But Jesus was angry. It was a justifiable anger. They're turning his father's house into a marketplace, okay?
So your emotions are okay, but it's what you do with your emotions.
Perfect. Mm-hmm. Thank you for clarifying that. Yes, okay, the emotions are neutral. Aquinas speaks about this, as well as Aristotle. Our emotions are neutral. So they're neither good nor bad. We have to make sure that we use our emotions properly. For example, fear can be good. If you're walking outside and there's a pit bull running after you, not a human pit bull, but a real pit bull. Okay? So that fear makes you run, you save your life, okay? So fear isn't always bad. No? Or for example, anger, no? I'll tell you, when they legalized abortion in Ireland, I was angry. Were you?
Oh, yeah.
I think it was. I didn't tell anyone. I was maybe talking to God about this, but I was angry. You know, this Catholic country legalizing abortion, then dancing in the streets of Dublin afterward. Mm. I think that was a justifiable anger, right? Amen.
Amen.
So anger is not always wrong when there's injustices. There's injustices. If you have a 5-year-old child and you have a gang member beating up your child, are you going to get angry? I hope so. Otherwise, you're crazy, Jackie. You should be angry. You should try to defend them, no? So the emotions, they're neither good nor bad. They have to be used in the proper time, the proper place, and their proper intensity.
Okay, what's that say about suffering?
Good. Same thing about suffering. Suffering in and of itself is neutral.
Okay.
It depends on what we do with it. And if you ever want to do some good reading, John Paul II, Salvifici Doloris.
Say it again.
John Paul II wrote about the best document on this in the church. It's called Salvifici Doloris. It's Latin for the salvific value of suffering. And have you ever studied what it means to be a victim soul?
Yep.
Okay, Patrick has. Okay, victim. I'll give you an example. Did you ever read The Life of Padre Pio?
Yes.
You've heard of him?
Yeah.
Did he suffer?
Yes.
Lisette, what did he have?
Sigma.
Was there a lot of suffering?
Yes.
Why did he suffer? He wanted to imitate Christ. Did he want to save souls?
Yep.
Repair for sins?
Yep.
Console Christ?
Yep.
There you have it. How about the children of Fatima? Did they suffer?
Oh, yes.
Steffi, who were they? Did she suffer a lot?
Yes.
Why? Why?
Salvation of souls.
You got it.
Mother Teresa
it's a,
never waste any suffering.
Never waste. I mean, it's all these questions are great. I love these questions because they're so important. And if you start to pray more and more, you're going to understand suffering is hard. I've suffered a lot, and most of you have too. Suffering is hard.
It's painful.
It's painful. But as you said, don't waste it. Don't waste your suffering. Unite it to the cross. And then place it on Calvary in the Mass. I just finished giving a retreat, the greatest miracle, with 200 people. I just finishing a retreat, okay? And I gave to these children, parents, an hour and 10 minutes of the greatest movie in the Mass that's ever been made. I think. El Gran Milagro. Have you seen it?
Yes.
Is it a good movie? Isn't it a good movie?
Yes, it is.
Okay, it's Spanish and English. I showed it to 200 people just about an hour and a half ago. I'm giving retreats in preparation for First Communion, and all the little kids and their parents are seeing that. So if they see that, they understand Mass. Okay. It's in English too. Yeah. All right. So there we have the three grades of humility. And last but not least, all of you have to write out a plan of life. We're going to be giving you a couple of plans of life. One plan of life is, I call it the chronological. And what you're going to be writing out, what can you do to really order the disordered in your life? What can you do on a yearly basis? What can you do on a monthly basis? What can you do every week? What can you do every day? What can you do every hour? What can you do every minute? How can you give your whole life to God? So I wrote it out. You can read through it. You can be circling what you're going to be doing. Then I wrote another one called the professional plan of life. How can you improve as mother or father, as spouse, as worker, in your penitential life, your sacramental life, your social life, your apostolic life, your permanent formation. So I've written about 10 different categories, and you have to see what can you do by writing out a plan of life to help to order the disorder. Amen?
Amen.
To order the disorder. So let's turn to Mary and ask her for the grace to be able to really live out these meditations. These meditations are prayers, but also they're tools that we want to be using the rest of our lives. Amen?
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be,
world without end. Amen. Lady Fatima, pray for us. Saint Ignatius, pray for us.